confess that we are weak, that we are needy. As I look out into this room, I see faces and I see lives. And I see lives, God, that have been touched by this world. I see lives, God, that are hit, God, with circumstances in their life, God, that aren't always pleasant. And I'm humbled and reminded, God, that we are a weak people and that we are stand in need of your strength and of your power and of your grace and of your hope. And your word gives that to us, Lord. So my prayer this morning as I stand before your people is that you would give your word a voice and give your people hope, God, to be placed, Lord, in the scriptures, but ultimately in your Son. God, that as your word calls us, God, to see you in truth, in accuracy, God, that you would just give us that perspective of who you are from all of eternity, and most of all as Lord, as King, as Jehovah God. And God, that we would bow down and surrender our lives to you and trust you in all that we face and all that we deal with. But most of all, God, trust you as Savior. God is one who takes away all the penalty and punishment for our sin. That is our most desperate need in all of life. Oh, that we would trust you, God, by your grace. May that happen today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And actually, the last two chapters, Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. We're in a series called Hope for the Worried. Hope for the Worried. The past several weeks, we've looked at different themes of why people might be worried. And today, we're going to look at hope for a worried saint. In other words, that there are Christians, there are believers, there are saints in this world that still have worries. And if that's you, I believe that God's word has a message for you today, and it comes from the very end of the book, the very end of the scriptures, the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and chapter 22. If you have a destination that you plan to attend, it's best to gather all sorts of information that will help you understand how to move around and get around in that area. You'll want to know what to see and who to see and where to go and what life is like in that destination point. For example, if you were an astronaut preparing with NASA, and of course, if you were going to travel on a mission with NASA to outer space, to Mars or something, it would normally take several years of planning and preparation for you to know about that destination point and how to get there. But could you imagine if you were in right in the space shuttle and you were about to take off to Mars and your fellow passenger astronaut looked to you and said, you know, what do you know about Mars? And could you imagine shrugging your shoulders and saying, not much, I guess we'll find out when we get there. I'm sure that that wouldn't happen, okay? And so it's kind of unthinkable. Recently, my family just had the the opportunity to go to Disney World. And my wife and her sister and then their mother spent probably a year of planning this trip. And in fact, my wife had this book. It was kind of like this thick. It was, and she passed it on to some friends who were going to Disney World here in the next couple months. But they went through this book, and they would just kind of explore all the different things, you know, of the restaurants to eat at, when there are certain times to go on different rides, and all these different things, you know. And so there's a lot of planning that went involved in going into that trip to Disney World, okay? All that because you want it's going to be to your benefit to know about that destination point. If your job sends you to somewhere on travel, it's going to, again, to be your benefit to know about the hotels and what the hotels are like and to select which hotels are best to stay in and perhaps even which good places are to eat. If you're in Memphis, you're going to want to find a good barbecue place, right? And so it's, again, you're going to want to know about those destination points. Our church has traveled last year to Nicaragua. Again, we have a team this year going to Nicaragua, and there's people, and I'm sure those who are new to the team this year have spent their time on Google just searching about Nicaragua and searching about the culture and the foods and the people and all the different things of what Nicaragua is like. Likewise, as believers today, it is to our benefit that we would know a little bit about our destination called heaven. In fact, the scriptures in Colossians 3 says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Set your mind on things above. That's the goal of today's message today. C.S. Lewis, in a book called Mere Christianity, talked about this for heaven. He said, Hope is one of the theological virtues. He says, this means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but it's one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. In fact, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. He said, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. In other words, Christians today are losing hope and lack influence in today's world because we don't understand heaven and much more the kingdom of God. The scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that we worry and stress and have anxiety about and take pills for and medication for, the things that get to us, all those other things, God has it under control. Seek first the kingdom of God. We fail to realize that what we do in this world will echo in eternity. Our lives are making investments into the future. And so rather than viewing heaven as just this, or rather we should view heaven as an eternal bank account where we're making investments into that next world. But rather than that, what we tend to do is we tend to view heaven as we're on a boat on a lazy river or some sort of luxury resort that kind of just pampers us. And we flip the life's ultimate question. Life's ultimate question is what can I do that matters for all eternity? What can I do that will most maximize and glorify God? We flip the question to this: how is God going to gratify me? How is God going to serve me? What's in it for me? And God calls us to view his kingdom in a much greater light. Churches and Christianity are filled with consumers and spectators rather than contributors and participants. This message about hope for the worried is more than about just causing us to feel warm and fuzzy inside about God has it all under control. This message is meant to move us. It's meant to move us to trust and move us to serve and to obey and just wonder and bask in the awe of who God is. Theologian Donald Blesch, in a little book called Theological Notebook, said this. He said, our greatest affliction is not anxiety or even guilt, but it's rather homesickness, a nostalgia or ineradicable yearning to be at home with God. That's what the book of Revelation is meant to do. Turn with me in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 21 and chapters 22. I shared with you before about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book of mystery and majesty, and it kind of has two grand themes. If we were to outline this book as a whole, the two themes would be this. Number one, Jesus is champion. That Jesus, he is victorious, he has conquered everything that has faced him. There's no adversary that competes with him. He is champion. He is the risen Savior. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is champion. And the second great theme of this book, is that Jesus is coming. He is coming. He is coming swiftly, and he promises that to his church over and over and over. And he's coming visibly for every eye to see, and it may happen at any moment. Jesus is champion, and Jesus is coming. And you were to trace those themes out, you would see that lived out and fleshed out in the text. And in Revelation 19, we see that the church is going to endure trials and tribulation, but there will be one day when Christ does return. He raptures his believers to join with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And upon that time, Jesus will establish a millennial kingdom. That is a thousand-year reign where Christ will, he will return to earth and establish and set up a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign. And in that time, after that thousand-year reign, where people bow down and surrender to his lordship, it says that there will be a once and final and end-time judgment. People will stand at the great white throne judgment. At that time, people will be eternally damned forever, and inclusive of Satan himself and all his minions. And that will be forever entering into the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where we pick up today in Revelation chapter 21. Then, John says, the author of Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth hath passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying this, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, or any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Keep going, verse 5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" I want to give to you today two reasons why believers, the saints, can have hope. And the first one comes from this passage, that believers can have hope because of God's glorious promise for recreation. For recreation. You see, this book that we have in our hands today, called the Bible, is a story. It's a story of human history. It's a story of God creating the world. We see that in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, God spends at least 4 days creating the earth. He creates the entire earth in 4 days, from land to sea to sky to sun to stars. He spends 4 days. Then he spends another day creating animals and another day creating humanity. He could have done all of that at just a spoken word, but for whatever reason, he chose to spend a certain amount of days creating the world. And he chose to spend 4 days creating the world. He spent time and care into this creation. And yet, somewhere in that is also God's plan that the fall of humanity would happen, and thus the decay of the world as well. And so Genesis will tell the story of paradise lost. Paradise lost. God created a world, and outside or against his original design, humanity rejected him, and paradise was lost. Eden was closed off from Adam and Eve, and therefore closed off to you and I. And the rest of the scriptures are telling the story from paradise lost to being paradise regained. And the book of Revelation says that paradise is restored, that God is recreating creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's what's happening here. In Acts 3:21, it says this. It says, he being Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And so God is in the restoration business. He is in the process of recreating the new heavens and the new earth. Verses 1 and 2, it says that he's restoring or recreating beauty. Restoring or recreating beauty. Think about this, that this new heavens and the new earth are going to be like a bride meeting her husband. Like a bride meeting her husband. just recently, my family had the privilege of being at a wedding, and it was for one of the teens who was in a former youth group that I was served as a youth pastor, and his name was Kevin, and his bride's name was Megan. Kevin was a fine young man. It was awesome to see him over the past several years grow as a man, but also as a man of God. And we had the joy and privilege of seeing him get married. And I had my whole family with me together, and we're sitting there in the seat, and you know the whole production happens. You know the grooms come in, and there's music playing, and the bridesmaids come in, before the brides came in, the ushers came forward and took out this carpet and rolled it down the aisle so that the bridesmaids could walk in on this white carpet. And then all of a sudden, dun da da da, and please stand, and the bride comes in. And my girls, I have four girls, and they're all under six, okay? My girls are seeing this, and their eyes are boom, okay? They are lit up, okay, at a very young age and seeing all this. And throughout the whole wedding and throughout even the reception part, they kept calling her the princess. The princess. She just looked so, you know, so beautiful, and everything, what they could tell that she was center stage, so she had to be the princess, okay? And in the service, during the ceremony, and this was even just towards the beginning, once she had met up with the groom, with Kevin, Amia, she's my second oldest daughter, she kind of whispers over to me, and she says, "Daddy, when are they going to kiss?" Patience, child, patience. That's what this story is telling. Is that there is a marriage being prepared and planned and set out. And eventually, they're going to kiss. Eventually, there's going to be a union. And eventually, this marriage is going to be sealed forever. And we are waiting that time. But patience, dear saint, patience. God is restoring beauty to this world. And it's like a bride meeting her husband. He's restoring all that is beautiful. And it's so amazing in this passage. It kind of has the echoes of Eden. It retells the Genesis 1 story, where Genesis 1, after every single creation, it says, "And it was good. And it was good." And there is no doubt that for over two millennia, in God's eternal mind, that he will produce an even more beautiful creation. And God's redemption is for more than just humans, although it includes us, thank you. It's even about the skies and the seas, removing smog and pollution, the plants and organisms, renewing life. Genesis 1 will be restored, and all that is beautiful will come alive, the scriptures say. Romans 8 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, awaiting this final resurrection." And here's what this is going to look like. It's so worth it to dig in and just read the scriptures this morning. Look at verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built with jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty, the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. I love that. There's no night there. No sadness, no darkness. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Keep going. Then the angel showed me the river from the water of life, chapter 22, bright as crystal, flowing through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The scriptures are speaking about God restoring beauty to this world and to this creation that he has made. In other words, the best things in life that we love in this life and that this world has to offer, they're simply just a brief preview or a brief taste of greater things to come. And God doesn't frown when we enjoy good food. God doesn't frown when, or he isn't perplexed when we find pleasure in marital sex. And nor does he grumble when we enjoy great games of football or any other sports. God's nature is filled with joy and favor and blessing and hope. And once we view God in this terms of beauty and goodness, how the Bible accurately speaks of him and reveals about heaven, then we can turn and we can be transformed to fulfill the purposes for which God has saved us toward anyways. God is a beautiful God, and he wants us to have that hope, that eternal hope. God is restoring beauty. He's also going to restore our bodies. 21, back to chapter 21, verse 3, it says that there's going to come a time when he's going to say that the dwelling place of God is with man. In other words, he is reconciling you and I to himself. And death is not going to hang over our heads anymore. That there's going to be a reconciliation that's going to take place, and God will be with us. He with us and us with him. In fact, the 22 says that his name is going to be on our foreheads. In other words, this intimate union, this identity that we're going to experience in his presence. And he's going to restore our bodies. Jesus' resurrection gives us that hope and that promise to conquer death. Heaven and eternal life is more than just a spiritual experience, but it's also a physical one. Whereas the Bible teaches that like Jesus, we will receive a bodily resurrection. And death becomes like a doorway that transports our souls into heaven and then awaits reunion with new resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 says this. That whole entire chapter is about those resurrection bodies that we will attain. But just for sake of sharing today, verse 53 says this. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says this, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. by the power that enables him even to subject all things unto himself. We're going to get new bodies. I don't know if that excites you. It excites me, okay? It excites me. I'm 36 years old, and I play basketball once a week, and I hurt. It's sad. It's pathetic, right? And I know that you have aches and pains and imperfections upon your body as well, right? But one day, we're going to get new bodies. That's exciting. God is restoring beauty. He's restoring our bodies. And he's going to restore the broken. Everything that's sad and brings depression in this world, God is going to restore all that is broken. Revelation 21:4 says that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no mourning, no crying, nor pain. The former things have all passed away. Folks, that is good news. God is recreating and restoring all things. You can have hope that God can bring renewal and refreshing into any stale or sad situation in your life. How's your marriage? How's your relationship with your children and your grandchildren? God is in the business of restoring and reconciling things. And he gives you that hope. And most of all, we have the hope that God is in the business of restoring our broken hearts, ones that have turned and rebelled and shaken our fist at him. We've done our own thing. We've made decisions that have been wrong and sinful. And God is in the business of saying this, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you need a new creation in your own heart? You most certainly do. And God has that power and that ability to do that. In fact, he offers that to everyone who says yes. Who says yes to, they will surrender their heart and their sins to him and trust him for salvation. Trust of in his perfect and righteous life that was lived in your place. And trust in his death that was paid your penalty that you deserve. If you trust in Christ, you can have and become a new creation. Believers have that hope because God is in that restoration business. But secondly, believers can have hope because of this, because of Jesus' promise of reward. Turn with me to chapter 22. I'm going to drop down just a little bit, verses 12 through 21, and close this out today. Jesus says this, chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. You see, he is champion. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Max Lucado says that God's favorite word is come, isn't it? Isn't it? He calls and invites us to come to his promise and to his hope, to receive this promise of reward. What is this idea of Jesus coming and bringing a reward? He gives us two promises here in verse 12. He's coming soon, and then he's going to bring a reward. He is coming soon first. Jesus warned the disciples to be ready for his return. Over and over, he said his coming would be unexpected, like a thief in the night. In fact, it would surprise some people. And so over and over, he says that in the Gospels. Certain angels even, in fact, promise us that Jesus will return. when Jesus is ascending in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, as the disciples and the apostles are sitting there looking up and stargazing, wondering and thinking, well, where is Jesus? An angel comes and says, Jesus is going to come back, but until he comes back, get moving. Get obeying unto everything that he's told you to do and obey, right? And so they become filled with the Spirit, and they get busy, and they serve the Lord, and like wildfire, the church grows. But it all is because of that promise that one day Jesus will return. In fact, those apostles, their lives were changed forever, and they tell about one day Jesus will return. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the Apostle Paul knew and expected Jesus to return one day. The Apostle Peter expected it too. He says this in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done, all of it will be exposed." The Apostle John thought this too when he said in 1 John 3:2, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him." He had that great hope. The author of Hebrews, whoever that was, chapter 9, verse 28, said this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin," because that's already been done, "not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We await his return. Other scriptures speak of the imminence of the second coming. In other words, that it could happen at any moment. Titus 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Over and over, every future sign that is shared in the scriptures that one day Jesus will return. And here's the deal. Everything has happened, has already occurred, that has been prophetically promised to us, except this sort of galactic space sort of thing that's going to happen as far as the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, and fallen from the sky, i.e. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Whatever that phenomenon is, that's the only thing that is yet to happen before Christ returns and begins his millennial kingdom. Think about that. That God, Jesus Christ, could come back at any moment. Any moment. Are you ready? That's his promise. Second promise he gives is that he's going to, when he comes, when he does come, when he does return, he's going to bring a reward. A reward for believers and unbelievers alike, I believe. It says he will repay, verse 22:12, to repay everyone for what he has done. There's going to be a reward. The scriptures speak of some sort of type of reward or investment that we have as believers into eternity. Some scriptures speak about a crown of some sort. 1 Corinthians 9 says it's some sort of imperishable crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says it's like a crown of joy that we have in the lives of others. 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks about a crown of righteousness. James 1:12 says that we're going to have a crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4 says that we're going to have an unfading crown of glory. What are these exactly, these crowns, this sort of reward that we're going to have when Jesus returns? I don't know exactly. That's what I can say. I can look at verse 14 of chapter 22 and say this, that this reward will be one of blessing because that we're going to have forgiveness of sin and access unto eternal life. I know that my reward in verse 15 says will be an escape from an eternal judgment. I know in verse 16 where it says that he's the root, the descendant of David, that Jesus is testifying to these things. And verse 17 where he invites and says, come, that there's going to be this access unto God, unto Christ that I didn't have even as a believer in being filled with his Spirit in this earth. It's this affirmation of Jesus. Whereas in the Gospels, Jesus speaks to it and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so I believe that those all sorts of things play into this idea of a reward. All I know to say is that heaven inspires hope and joy for us all. In an old classic book by Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn, speaks kind of a little bit about heaven. According to Huck, who was that kind of carefree spirit who kind of was a little bit rebellious as well, he spoke about this. He said, she went on, speaking about Miss Watson, that kind of spinster Christian type woman, he said, she went on and told me all about the good place. It's about heaven. She said all a body would have to do if there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. And so I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him to be with me, to be together. You see, Huck missed out on heaven, perhaps, because he had a fading or a dim view about heaven. And when I read Revelation 21:22, it's a place I want to go to. When I read Revelation 21:22 and I hear about the words of the Lord Jesus where he says, come, drink of the waters that will satisfy your soul and that will fill you like never before, that is a glorious thing. You see, Miss Watson could have spoken about living life to the fullest in heaven. She could have spoken about living in a resurrected body that would never get old or wear out. She could have spoken about gardens to grow. She could have spoken about rivers to ride down or mountains to climb and master. She could have told about untold adventures that are all to be had for those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially for a young boy, that would have been exciting. That could have gotten Huck's attention. And I hope today that as you've heard the word of God shared and spoken, it's gotten your attention as well. 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle said this, I pity the person who never thinks about heaven. Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven says this, the moment that we say that we can't imagine heaven, we dump a cold water on all that God has revealed to us about our eternal home. If we can't envision it, we can't look forward to it. If heaven is unimaginable, why even try? So when heaven is portrayed as beyond the reach of our senses, it doesn't invite us. Instead, it alienates us and it even frightens us. Our misguided attempts to make heaven sound so spiritual, i.e. non-physical, merely succeed in making heaven sound unappealing. All that being said is that heaven is home. Heaven is a hopeful place. Have you ever been on a trip, a destination point, and for whatever reason, everything goes wrong? I mean, you know, the bed is just uncomfortable. You can't get a good night's sleep. The food is just horrible. Everything just seems to go wrong during that trip. What is your one greatest desire? I just want to go home. I want to sleep in my own bed. I want to eat my own cooked food. I'm going to cook and eat my own food. I just want to go home. That's what this is about. This is about going back home, that you can go home, that God in his love and his grace opens his arms and he says, come, come receive home, come receive heaven. And heaven is that hopeful place that we can all long for. I'm almost done. What happens when we do not live with heaven as our hope? What happens is this, is that in life we have unrealistic expectations. When we forget that this world is not our home, then we try to force it to become what it was never intended to be. Rather than finding contentment and peace and gratefulness, instead we have disappointment and sorrow and fear. Our relationships become an endless cycle of paranoia and hurt. Our jobs are empty of fulfillment. Our view of trials and tragedy make us bitter rather than trust in God, a God who offers and promises resurrection hope. And so the reality is that when we put our hope in this world instead of heaven and the kingdom of God and God himself, we have unrealistic expectations. When we think about hope for the worried, is that you? Are you so worried because of your expectations in this world that nothing seems to happen for you? Maybe it's because your hope is misplaced. The second thing is that we are unbelievably self-centered. We fail to understand that our eternal purpose means that we live for the glories of this world. Life becomes this obsession to meet my own personal needs and my own desires. Life has no long-term plans, only short-term gains for the immediate here and now. And so we become so self-centered. We become this tunnel vision just for this world, and we forget about what God has made us for, eternity itself. And so we become self-centered. Have you heard that before in your relationships with people? That people are saying, you're selfish. You're all about yourself. You don't care about anybody else. Perhaps, that's a warning sign that God is calling out to you that your hope is somewhere else other than heaven. A third thing I could observe and kind of take away from this message is that when we don't have heaven as our hope, we're unmotivated to put our faith into action. Eternal consequences are viewed either as temporary or non-existent. In other words, we kind of think, oh, God won't send anybody to hell. And even if he does give them, it's just going to be a little bit of pain, a little bit of suffering, and then he'll bring them back to heaven. And that's just not true. We have a low passion to pray. We have a desire and a hunger for the Scripture. We seldom serve in meaningful ways that stretch outside of our comfort zones. Much more, we don't even share the gospel with someone whose eternal destiny depends on it. You see, we're unmotivated to put faith into action when our hope is in this world instead of heaven. And to believers, the call and the transition is this, is that believers who have the hope of heaven should do all they can to bring that same hope to the hopeless. We must inspire others to the splendor of heaven as much as we warn people about the sufferings of hell. Where are you on that spectrum? Where are you? I don't stand in judgment. I really don't. But God's Spirit is speaking to you, no doubt. That's what the Word of God does. It challenges you. It convicts you. Where is your hope this morning? Let's pray. Our worship team is going to come. It's going to be a time of claiming our hope in Christ alone. It's going to be a time of celebration, just reminding ourselves that we do have a firm foundation and a firm hope as believers, hope for the worried saints. But it's also a time of invitation where Jesus Christ himself is saying to you, right where you are in your seat, in your pew, he's saying, come. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, or perhaps you thought you did, and this morning from the Word of God, you've realized that your hope has been somewhere else. It's been misplaced. And God is calling out to you, come. Won't you do that this morning? Would you stop playing the church and religious games and this morning hear the voice of the Lord and come to him? This morning I would love to pray with you and counsel you and encourage you from God's Word how to have this hope, this eternal and firm hope for your life. Lord Jesus, have your way. Amen.